Well, dear friends, I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 as we look at these opening verses on the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer is here in verses 2 to 4, and we're focusing our attention just this morning on verse 2. But again, I want to read to you verses 1 to 4, and I have a confession to make before I begin. I told you last week as we opened this series that it would be, a couple, 3 weeks. Well, it's probably going to be longer. The more I study, the more I have a hope to speak to you, to help you, that we would be better at beseeching the Lord in prayer. But let's give our attention to God's Word. Luke 11, again, this is verses 1 to 4. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is God's most holy word, and may he bless his word this morning to our hearts as we study it together. Well, in our introduction to the Lord's Prayer last week, I mentioned that this prayer has two main sections. Jesus teaches us, first of all, to pray in view of God's glory, and then to make supplications in view of our own good. That division of prayer, I think Jesus is teaching us, should reflect upon our own priorities. As creatures made to glorify God and as new creatures in Christ who exist to worship God, our focus should be preeminently on the Lord our God. Now, as we come into prayer, wanting to look to God, it's not that we're without needs. We recognize that we have real matters of concern, and our Father delights to hear from us. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him and to voice our desires. However, knowing that our example for living, the Lord Jesus himself, lived for the glory of God, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus likewise teaches us that our primary concern in life ought to be for the majesty of God. Therefore, Jesus gives us words or categories of thought in this prayer to show us that our love for God should be above all other things. Now, it's interesting, John Calvin was the first to notice that this same priority seen in the Lord's Prayer is also found in the Ten Commandments. When God tells us what it is he requires of us, where does he begin? Well, he starts with our duties toward him, and then he explains our duties toward one another. In other words, we're being taught the principle that love to the Lord is first. We seek his kingdom first. And that pattern has to be reflected in the way that we pray. So now as we start taking up the things respecting the God we worship as we study the Lord's Prayer, there are really two questions that we need to ask when it comes to the things of God. First, to whom do we pray? And then secondly, for what should we pray as we're thinking on the things of God? And we're just going to study the first of those this morning. To whom do we pray when thinking on the Lord himself? Now, as we discussed last week, there's a substantial difference in how this prayer begins in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, Jesus relates to us the one to whom we pray as our Father in heaven. Matthew is highlighting our community in connection to our God. He's our Father. We must never forget our brotherly attachment to one another as we approach the throne of grace. We are in the Christian pilgrimage, the race to glory, as a people together. And then there's a stress on the twin truths about our Father that he is both near and exalted. He's the transcendent ruler above all. He's our Father in heaven. He's the ruler, but he has particular concern for us as his children. He's our Father who is in heaven. But here Luke, when he's telling us to whom we pray, he just gives the abbreviated address, Father. And while it's true this is just one word at the start of this prayer, we must recognize that this one word is packed with theological and practical importance. And there are at least five tightly related ideas as to the truth of God as our Father that I want to unfold to you this morning. They are these ideas: intimacy, redemption, adoption or sonship, kindness, and reverence. And I want us to think through these words this morning as we consider God as our Father. Well, first I want you to think with me about intimacy as we consider this God to whom we pray. Because this prayer is so well known to us, we often fail to realize how radical it is for Jesus to tell us to pray, Father. Now, how is that radical? We see, while the notion of God as a Father comes up in the Old Testament, you remember Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Or later in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses is critiquing Israel for their sin, he tells them, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father? Other texts could be mentioned here. However, while the Old Testament occasionally attests God as our Father and his people as the sons of God, it's about 20 times or so in the Old Testament, the Lord is almost never addressed directly as Father. In fact, this happens only twice in the entire Old Testament, in Isaiah 63 and 64. But even when Isaiah mentions God as Father, he only calls upon God as the Father of the whole nation. Now think of that a minute. Even in all those personal petitions of the Psalms, no individual ever addresses God as Father. We hear about Adonai and Yahweh, the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, the God Almighty, the God of Jacob, the mighty God of Jacob, but nothing about our Father. Now on that basis, while the Jews of Jesus' day would generally say, as they did to Jesus in John 8:41, we have one Father, even God, there is not one example in all of the ancient Jewish literature of Jesus' day of a rabbi calling God our or my Father. Now, brethren, that is a striking reality when you and I call God Father in prayer every single time we pray. And therefore, it's easy for us to miss the massive transition that's taking place as we enter into the New Testament. You see, when Jesus comes upon the scene, he persistently calls God Father. It's about 70 times he uses that address. In fact, there's only one time when Jesus doesn't call God Father. It's when he's under the agonies of God's wrath on the cross, suffering the curse for his people, and he says instead, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, just a little while later on the cross, having cried out, it is finished, having satisfied the justice of God due to us and shattering the curse that brought forsakenness, Jesus says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. You see, no one had ever spoken to God like this. And the Jewish leaders recognized this is radical language. At one point, they even accused Jesus of saying he was equal with God because he was calling God his own Father. Now, you need to understand, there's really no question that as Jesus uses this language, he is indicating that he is a special relationship with the Father. Jesus is giving us a little glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. Now, Luke has showed you this, although it's easy to miss. But look back, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. When the 72 come back, Jesus had erupted in prayer, ascribing praise to his Father multiple times. And then he said, Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, in anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, Jesus is telling us here that the Father and He have an unparalleled intimacy. They alone have total knowledge of one another, which demands an equality of omniscience. They are equal in glory and power. And it seems to suggest by Jesus' language that no one can even speak to God as Father except Jesus, the one who truly knows Him. Further, there is a clear union of purpose and revelation between the Father and the Son. The Son executes the rule of the Father, and the Son dictates who it is who will know the Father. You can't know God as Father unless Jesus the Son chooses to make the Father known to you. Jesus alone reveals God. Jesus alone knows God. Jesus alone rules with God. And Jesus will say elsewhere, "I and the Father are one." Yet as mind-boggling as those statements are, what should truly arrest your heart with awe this morning is that Jesus tells us, we who walk with Christ, we who know Christ and trust Christ, that we can speak to God in the same way as the eternal Son can. We get to call Him Father. Though we are not the eternal Son of God and in no way possess equality with God, we are invited into the intimacy of Jesus' own communion with His Father. What an astounding privilege that seems to be lost on us when we're uttering this word. Do you understand? You lowly creature, stumbling sinner though you are, you can address the majestic maker, the sustainer, the high and exalted one, the Lord of hosts, in a highly personal way, as though you have a unique pathway to His heart and His ear. Jesus is telling us by means of this one word to address God in prayer that with Jesus' coming, something has changed dramatically. How so? Well, even in the Old Testament, yes, God dwelt among His people. However, the stress in the Old Testament was on the distance believers have from God. You remember the tabernacle, how it has an outer curtain separating the sacred space from those things unclean. And then even as you come in through the tent into that outer court, something has to die. On top of your own personal need for a cleansing sacrifice for your every sin, every day in the tabernacle, in the outer court, burnt offerings were made morning and evening for God's people. Death told a sad story. God is holy and you are not. And you better keep your distance. Only the priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year, never without blood. Do you see, brethren, the fear of God, even while acknowledging He's a God of grace, as Moses did on Mount Sinai, the fear of God brought trembling. But now in Jesus, there's been a change. There's been a movement from a stress on distance to a stress on drawing near. Now, it's not that God has Himself changed. He remains a consuming fire. What then has happened? Well, in a word, a second word, redemption. We have intimacy by virtue of redemption. The reason we can address God as Father is because Jesus has procured for His people the privilege of drawing near. John Calvin puts it like this: let us not even dream that we have any other way to petition God than through Christ, who alone is the way. We cannot dare claim God as our Father without Jesus. Only in Jesus do we have intimacy with God. For it is by the blood of Jesus, which has opened up for us a new and living way, that we have confidence to draw near to the presence of God. Jesus, by choosing of us and by dying for us, has both revealed God as Father to us and brought us into God's family. We were predestined in love unto the adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. And then in space and time, we've been redeemed with the blood of Jesus, giving us the forgiveness of our sins. You see, it was sin that made a separation between us and God. But now that our sin has been removed, not just pictured as removed, as in the Old Testament, but actually removed through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, we can come close. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. We get to go right into the very holy of holies as though we were the high priest himself. Do you then see something of the wonder and truth of praying in Jesus' name? In no other name can you approach God. Only through Jesus' name can God be your Father. So dear friends, every time you utter that familiar word, Father, in prayer, you should be mindful of what it cost to come close. Bloody sweat, a crown of thorns, a pierced hand, a body and soul blasted with a fury of the Father's wrath so that you could get close to God. Jesus has purchased our privilege with his precious blood. So prayer, even speaking the Father's name, is not a trivial matter. It's a weighty thing. The blood of the Lamb was shed so that we could speak to God, so that we could know God's tenderness, and that we, as God's very family, as his children, could approach him without fear. Are you mindful of that privilege? Are you pondering the wonder of this? Does gratitude go out from your soul that you can come close to God? This should also teach us that there are only certain ones who can rightly use this address in prayer, those who can call Jesus Father. While many people utter the Lord's Prayer, it's said in a lot of strange settings, sometimes in municipality meetings and in government meetings, maybe on a football field as people are praying before they run off to smack one another. Unless you are a believer, you have no right to call God your Father. You have no right to this prayer. Yes, the Bible teaches the fatherhood of God over all people. Paul mentions this fact in his sermon in Acts 17. But the prevailing New Testament emphasis of God as Father is his redemptive relationship to his people through Christ. Remember, this is how Paul describes the wonder of our privilege in Romans 8. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father." Now, that statement hints to us that it's not only an incredible truth that through the blood of Jesus we approach the Father, it's an incredible truth that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So the Spirit enables us to cry out, Father. Without the Spirit, without the author of new life in Jesus, granting you a new heart, bringing you into a new family, giving you a new desire to know and love this God, you would never truly call upon God as your Father. It is the Spirit who makes you aware of your privileges. And that leads us to reflect upon a third word, not only intimacy by virtue of redemption, thirdly, adoption or sonship. Brethren, by nature, we were children of wrath, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in us. We were hostile in mind, pursuing evil deeds. And this course of conduct manifested our true filial link, not to God, but to a sinister father. You remember this comes out in Jesus' debate with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. They are insistent that they have a right standing with God because they're children of Abraham. We have the right bloodline. They believe they're accepted on the mere basis of their fleshly connections, and therefore they obscure their sin. Well, Jesus tells them, if Abraham were your father, then you would do what Abraham did. You would trust God. You would look to the coming Redeemer. You would walk in righteousness. But instead you want to kill me, which your father, Abraham, so you say, did not do. Your conduct, therefore, reveals your true father. You say we have one father, even God, but the truth is, your father is the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, we, of course, like to distance ourselves from the murderous Pharisees, but the truth is, natively, we are all under the power of the prince of the air, the spirit who is working in the sons of disobedience. The devil is the god of this world. And as 1 John 5:19 tells us, the whole world lies in his power. No wonder Jesus said he's a strong man, for he binds us. But the glory of God's plan that's executed in Jesus is there's a way out of this satanic misery. For to those who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, we have the right to become children of God, the right to call God Father. Christ, by his Spirit through faith, imparts to all believers a new status. We move from alienation from God to reconciliation with God. We go from enemies worthy of eternal condemnation to heirs who will sit on the throne with Christ himself. And we have a right to call God Father. We experience intimate fellowship with God, and we know the blessings that only God can bring. Peace in the midst of total chaotic situations in life. Joy in our deepest sorrow. Hope when everything here seems black. And how did this intimate fellowship with God come about? Or to put the question differently, how is it we can know God as Father and have a right to the use of this prayer? Is it because of something we have done? Have we earned this adoption and gotten the merit badge of the Lord's Prayer? We only get to say this special prayer because we are the people who've shown how worthy we are of it. Well, no. We only know God because Jesus has chosen to reveal him. Or to put it in John's language, and catch the wonder of his words, behold, what manner of love, or we could say, what out of this world love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The Father has loved us. The Son has chosen us. The Spirit has blown upon us. We are granted a new status, not because of our bloodlines, not because of the efforts of our flesh, not because of the will of our earthly daddies. We have been born of God. And along with this gift of new birth has come the gift of a new relationship. This is the apex of grace and privilege that the Father has brought us into his own family. And the movement of God's grace reflects in this mere utterance of our privilege to call God Father. Dear friend, that should be a truth that you never get over. The Apostle John, when he says, behold, is saying, this is shocking. And I've been walking with Christ for 50 years. The wonder of this should never cease to grip your heart. Indeed, eternity will not exhaust the marvel of being snatched from the strong man's house and made a child of the king. You are like Mephibosheth. You are from a rotten family. You've got nothing to contribute with your lame feet, and you are invited to sit at the table of the king and bask in his blessings. And because you are a child of the king, your whole life, including your prayers, is lived in the view of the fact that God is your Father, and he has lavished his love on you. J.I. Packer, recently deceased this week, we famously put it this way in his book, Knowing God. He said, if you want to understand or to know how well a person grasps Christianity, if you want to find out how much he makes the thought of being God's child, that he has God as his Father, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Dear friends, do you understand Christianity? Do you know what it means to be a child of God? How often are you conscious that you are a son of the Lord God Almighty? The whole world can be crumbling around you, But Jesus says, you have the privilege of coming to the King as a child to a father. Now, there are a lot of famous stories about Tad Lincoln, who's the youngest son of President Abraham Lincoln. Tad was 7 years old when his family moved into the White House, and the dreadful war erupted just days after his 8th birthday. Hearing from his father all that was taking place in the land concerning the war, Tad, full of imagination, had a life of play that resolved around the war. Once he even disrupted a cabinet meeting by bombarding it with his toy cannon. Some called him impetuous and disruptive, and I'm sure there were moments like that, as with all children. However, there's another episode that shows the tenderness of Abraham Lincoln's heart toward his son. See, Tad had been sent a doll by the New York Sanitation Commission as a gift. And Tad incorporated this little doll into his play. He called it Jack. Evidently, after one vigorous day of make-believe, Jack had committed some foul crime. Jack was court-martialed. Jack was found guilty. And in the custom of the day, the guilty soldier was condemned to death by firing squad. Of course, Tad loved Jack. He didn't want him to die in disgrace. So having at least heard of the notion of a presidential pardon, Tad decided to seek his daddy out for intervention. Well, in the middle of an important meeting about matters of the war, Tad burst into his father's office seeking help for Jack. You know what Lincoln did? He stopped what he was doing. He listened to Tad's case, and he granted Jack a full presidential pardon. Now, this is a silly episode on the one hand, but it's not in this way. Lincoln took pains to communicate to his boy that he was not too busy to hear from him, and that he wouldn't be filled with anger if his son brought a trivial matter to him. You see, with similar thinking, John Owen once wrote, "How unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father?" You see, dear friends, Jesus has given us the privilege of calling God our Father as his adopted children, and he would have us view the Father rightly, not as an angry ogre who will not be known. Rather, Jesus would have us receive the love of the Father brought out to our souls in prayer by merely uttering this word of our relationship to God. By calling him Father, we are reminded of his lavish love to us, and we are assured of that love as we come with childlike dispositions to the master of the universe. We get to waltz right into the presence of God with our pithy troubles in comparison to his upholding the world. And our Father is willing to hear and to help. Do you believe that? Do you understand the heart of your God to you? That leads us to a fourth word: kindness. Kindness. What kind of father are we addressing in prayer? This is a really important question, because some of us, if we're honest, we've had the name Father forever tainted to us because of our earthly fathers who were cruel or careless or condescending. However, in this very context, Jesus is going to go on to highlight the nature of our Father. He tells us, "For while we, though we're evil as fathers, delight to give good gift to our children, when our children ask for a fish, we're not going to give them a serpent. Our Father delights to give good gifts to his children, and he's flawless." Again, Calvin says here, "By the sweetness of this name, Father, the Lord Jesus is freeing us from all distrust, since no greater feeling of love can be found elsewhere than in the Father. Our Father doesn't forsake us. Our Father never fails us. He's a strong tower to us. He listens to us. He cares for us. He supports us. He binds up our broken hearts. He draws near. He comforts. He strengthens. He never stops giving his love. His love motivated your redemption. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? You remember that question Isaiah asks, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, that's unthinkable. But even if these may forget, yet I, Yahweh, your God, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Do you see, your kind father has given his son to be crucified for you. That is the depth of his kindness. And since he saved you and secured you in Jesus, do you see, there's no good thing he won't do for you. He is tender towards you. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who commands you to cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Are you trusting that truth? Although we are at times ungrateful, rebellious, and prone to wonder, our Father remains the best and kindest of all fathers. And to remind us of this fact, not only has he given Jesus, he's poured out his Spirit into your heart, whereby you're reminded of the kindness of his love and you're stirred up to pray to him. I know how it is when you come to pray and you're trying to quiet your soul to approach God the King. And the devil comes, and with his typical tactics to discourage, he wants you to believe that God is hard, austere, severe, almost implacable. That God is fierce. He wants nothing to do with you. The devil wants to make you afraid to submit your life and desires to God. But the truth is, God is your Father, and he is good, gracious, tender, kind, and loving. And he would have us fight Satan's deceit by locking our eyes on the never-ceasing fountain of grace that flows from our Father to us in Jesus Christ. As you speak this name, Father, you battle the temptation to have hard thoughts of God, or to draw back in unbelief, or to gloss over your privileges and pray with this heaviness of spirit. Again, I quote John Owen to you. Owen says, unacquaintedness with our mercies, with our privileges, particularly the privilege of being loved by God, is our sin as well as our trouble. Not being familiar with these privileges makes us go on heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do the saints look upon the Father? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? But brethren, Jesus is giving you this name, this relationship sealed with his own blood, so that you would look upon your Father as most tender, as the one who has had kindness and thoughts of kindness upon you from everlasting. How did the Lord say it through Jeremiah? I have loved you with an everlasting love. When you call on your Father in prayer, I, his unfailing compassion, his thoughts of kindness, his gracious acceptance of you in Jesus. Of course, if you're here this morning or listening, and you're not in Jesus, then you have no acceptance. You have no intimacy, no redemption, no adoption. But the gracious Father has given his Son for sinners, that men may learn of his kindness. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. See the Father's affectionate heart in giving his Son and in him teaching you how it is you are to pray. May we be taught so. But there's one final word I want you to see with me. Reverence. Reverence. You know, when some talk about the relation of God as a father to his people, and particularly when the word Abba is used, there is an increasing tendency to approach God with a glib or superficial familiarity, as though the Almighty were your daddy, your buddy, your friend, in a very trivial sense. Let me wrap up this reflection on God as a Father with a reminder to you of God's supremacy. The very notion of God's fatherhood in the Scriptures implies authority. We see this in the life of Jesus. the Father commands and directs Jesus' life. Jesus repeatedly speaks of doing the will of his Father. He says in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And this unswerving commitment to the Father's authoritative purposes is seen most powerfully in Gethsemane. When Jesus is assaulted by sorrow to the point of death, and he's shuddering in view of that black cloud of wrath that's about to hit him, he says, and note his form of address, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus approaches the first person of the Trinity both with an awareness of his affection and his total rule. The Father will direct what happens. And nevertheless, as Jesus seeks relief from this burden, he confesses, "Not my will, but yours be done." In other words, Jesus models for us submission to his Father's absolute authority. Well, brethren, when we take the name Father upon our lips, we are indicating, yes, an incredible intimacy with God. However, that intimacy does not toss out your need for reverence. You get to know the King and come and sit at his table, but he's still the King. He's still the ruler. You have his affection, but he still must be honored. Therefore, as you approach God as a Father, you should come with apprehensions, that is, with a thoughtfulness of his sovereign power, his majesty, and his condescension in grace. We don't approach God as though he owes us. We run the show. No, we come bowed down. We come with a view to make much of him. We come knowing that though he loves us, he disciplines us for our good. His will is not always what we would choose. We want relief, and he doesn't give it. We want peace, and turmoil continues. Yet, because he is our Father, over whom we have no control, as though God needed our counsel in terms of what he was going to do, we can trust that our Father knows best. Beloved, is that the reverential attitude you have when you come to God in prayer? Do you extol him as the potter who has a right to do what he will with the clay? Do you own him as the most powerful being in the cosmos? And do you therefore refuse to be hasty or impulsive in thought because you're standing before the very presence of God? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "Be careful not to be too hasty or impulsive as you come before God in prayer. Remember that he is in heaven and you are upon the earth." Are you remembering that? The author of Hebrews speaks to us about having a respect for our earthly fathers because they disciplined us as they saw best for our good. Well, how much more then should we have a respect, a reverential awe for the God who never acts unjustly, who never makes a mistake, who is always faithful? And just as our human fathers don't always explain why they're doing what they're doing as though they need the child's approval to act, so our God doesn't tell us everything. There are great mysteries to his will. And before that power and that will, we must bow. Well, do we? Are we demanding or subservient in prayer? Are we haughty or humble? Brethren, as Jesus gives you this name, he's teaching you that you can pray boldly, that you can pray in view of the depth of God's love, that you can pray as a child looking upon the unceasing kindness of your Father, and yet you must pray remembering that he alone is God. Do these things grip your conscience? Dear friends, may these thoughts of God as our Father help us all to pray with greater passion, with greater thanksgiving, and with more of an awe of the King of glory whom we're privileged to approach. May it thrill our souls to say Father to such a God. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we are astounded that you would listen to our voice. It surely thrills the soul that through Jesus Christ you have made us children of God with the privilege and right to approach you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do it with greater understanding, with greater love. We pray that we would prove we understand Christianity rightly by knowing that we're children of our Father in heaven. And Lord, we pray that we might meditate more fully on the cost of coming close to you, the very blood of Jesus. Would you stir us to pray with greater vigor and greater reverence? For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.